thankful to be back this evening in our time together to study the words of our God this day. We come in our study of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation to the subject of sola gratia, by grace alone. I would invite you to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at a few verses from chapter 2 along with chapter 1 this evening. I want you, though, before we begin to read, though, set the stage for us, so to speak. We have looked the last two Sunday evenings at sola scriptura. We have to have a foundation set about what we believe concerning the Bible in order to now look at the doctrines that the Bible teaches. And we move now to the last four solas, which deal with salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And so we begin this evening with grace, sola gratia. In his great work, The Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther wrote the following about grace. He said, quote, that grace is the hinge on which all turns, meaning that grace is where it begins. We must understand what we mean by needing God's grace in order to be saved. As we have sung tonight, the great hymn, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, who I encourage you to definitely read about, a fascinating and wondrous testimony of God's grace. But sadly, I believe that we live in a time where John Newton's Amazing Grace has been turned into, as J.I. Packer has written, boring grace. How did this come about? What is so important about grace? How could it be written that Amazing Grace has become boring grace to many who claim to be Christians? In many respects, the heritage of emotional revivalism and all that flows from it has greatly damaged the understanding of what grace really is. The legacy of Pelagianism has sought not just swept liberal Protestantism, as is easy to see, but conservative evangelicals as well. And when the Reformers spoke of God's grace alone being required in the salvation of sinners, they were again bringing the focus upon the plight of mankind. The gospel of grace is a message that declares the utter helplessness of man and their total dependency upon God for salvation. That's grace. That is what grace is. God saves a sinner because of his own good pleasure and for his glory. But how can that be utterly repulsive to so many who are in churches? That understanding of what grace is. Here's why. For so long, the sense of fairness, justice, and doing what is morally right by human standards have become shackles whereby men have wanted to put God in fetters when it comes to salvation. Tonight I want you to see that if you believe God owes men anything, including a quote-unquote equal chance of salvation, then you have effectively destroyed grace. Grace can have no relationship with God owing us anything. If we believe God owes us something, then we are not believers in grace. And what's happened is the reason, therefore, that amazing grace is really boring grace is because grace means little in so many churches. The gospel has been so watered down and so sanded around the edges that grace has become a word that's important and we say it many times, but that's it. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just a biblical word that we feel we have to use, but that's it. Let me summarize how powerful grace is. Without grace, a person can teach on the great doctrines of the Reformation with precision, but reject them as folly. A person could be teaching a history class and do a perfect job of explaining justification by faith alone, but in his or her heart, reject it as utter foolishness and just crazy talk. That is why the natural man cannot receive that which is spiritual apart from grace. So what I want to do this evening is for the three headings this evening, just very simple questions. I want to give us three questions tonight. The first question that I want us to look at, why do we need grace? Why do we need grace? Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to begin by reading the first three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So why do we need grace? The reason that grace is needed in our lives for our salvation is because of the wretched condition of our lives. We cannot escape the fact that where we are as fallen sinners is something that is very, very, very dire. The description here in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, is the following. Rebels who are haters of God, walking after their own desires in order to please themselves. That's the description here. You cannot argue that. You cannot go around that. And this is not the only passage that speaks to this issue, but I'm saving all of the rest of that for Brother Dustin on Wednesday night. But here is what Alexander McLaren, this is how he described sin and who we are based on this passage. Quote, "It is not merely then that we go against some abstract propriety or break some impersonal law of nature when we do wrong, but that we rebel against a rightful sovereign." That's what it means to sin. And in our fallen self and in our nature, our sin nature, this is what we do constantly. As Paul writes these words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is reminding us of where we were. He's writing to believers here. He says, this was where you were at in your unregenerate condition. So let's walk briefly through these verses. Verse 1. Here is the sobering reality to the fact of what we are. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Men are like Lazarus. They are a corpse without a spiritual pulse. Spiritual death means, to put it in a very simplistic way, we are the walking dead on this earth. That is who we are in our fallen nature. Without God's grace, we are spiritually dead, unable to do anything righteous or pleasing to God. Now, what are the motivations of the walking dead? What motivates them? Well, verse 2, he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind, the body and the mind. So that's what we're motivated for. That's what we do. There is the portrait of the will of man. Here before us is what drives us. and what the passions of our lives consist of. The course, verse 2, of this world, the path that we are upon. The walking dead take the path that is set by the world, by Satan, and by the desires of this body. When we think of in verse number 2, the course of this world, we are brought to the reality that we live in an evil-dominated world system. This world system that men are bound to. The guide is this. You look out for number 1. It's all about self, and you trample over whoever stands in your way from you being totally satisfied and you being totally content. Their problem? Then get them out of the way. It's all about you. The world rebels against God continually. Why? Because as we see in verse number 2, it is under the power of the prince of darkness. It is ruled by Satan. This world rebels against God because it is ruled by the creature who was the first rebellious creature. Satan is diametrically opposed to God. And he operates in both the subtle and in the open when it comes to rebelling against God. He is the master over men who are slaves to sin. And this mindset, we're then told in verse 2, is at work in the sons of disobedience. And all of the children of disobedience. This touches all of us. Every human being that is born. In verse 3, this passions, these desires, we're told, that come from our depraved, corrupt flesh, carry out the desires of the body and the mind. Depravity touches not just the outward, but the inward man as well. It's also a picture here, too, that we're totally, completely depraved, both inwardly and outwardly as well. What do we crave? We crave to satisfy ourselves because we are so selfish by nature. We will do whatever we have to do in order to make ourselves happy. I mean, let's just think about it this way for a moment. Now think about how in our fallen nature that which we need, the gospel of grace, that apart from the Holy Spirit, 30 minutes of that can just seem like the longest 30 minutes in your life. And you can be, I mean, we're here in a very comfortable sanctuary. God's blessed us. We're here in comfort. Think about that. Think about how a fallen man can hear the gospel of grace, what he or she needs, and despise it. But yet go. And I love sports out of anybody here maybe the most. And yet men will go sit outside for 4 hours, 95 degree heat, with a heat index of 105 in September to watch an event that all they're doing is being a spectator. They have no say in what happens, but they will go there. And they will enjoy that thousands upon thousands of people. Well, that's just a brief description of the vanity of man in himself. That which he needs, he despises. And that which is passing away and is really vain, he loves and wraps his arms around. So we'll do whatever we have to do to satisfy ourselves. In verse 3, the final description is we're told that by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath means that we stand, as Jesus declared in John 3, condemned already. There's nothing you have to do in order to become a child of wrath. Amen. That's who you are by virtue of being born. How can this be, though? Do we not meet many people who tell us I'm a pretty good person? I'm decent? And surely God will let me into heaven? That is the cry. That is the cry of man. And in fact, we will do whatever we think we can do as a bare minimum that we could tell ourselves that would justify our condition. For example, consider the entirety of the Bible. It is filled with precepts, commands, ordinances, statutes that God has given of how we are to live in conformity unto Him. We look at Jesus and His ministry upon this earth, ministering to the Jewish nation primarily. And what do we know about them? For the most part, they all were believing they were going to get there by virtue of who they were and what they did. But they even struggled because they knew there was no way they could keep all of the law. So they had to twist and make little inventions and so forth that they could say, well, I've done this or I've kept this, and so I'll save myself. And they were also looking for the bare minimum that they had to do in order to gain justification. So in order to test Jesus, we're told that the Pharisees sent one of their own, a lawyer to Jesus, and he asked him, tell me, out of all the commands, what's the greatest? The reason he asked that, because they thought, well, if he tells us this or this, that's what we'll focus on and do in order to go into the kingdom. He was hoping that Jesus would give a quote-unquote magic command, that he could do that and he would be saved and he would be justified and he would gain eternal life. So he said, which is the greatest? Jesus declares to him to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, that is the first and great commandments. Now, what is Jesus saying? He said, human beings are to love God with complete and total surrender to Him. Not just parts, but the whole. That's why Jesus says mind and heart and soul. It represents the whole person. The whole person is to be subject and surrendered to God. Jesus then says, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. In a later passage, he illustrated when he was asked, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus illustrated that. Anyone in our path who stands in need of our assistance that we can meet and help that need. Well, it's very simple, isn't it? I mean, those two commands would not seem very hard. Jesus did not say to go out there and do some little minuscule, just a terrible, taxing thing. Love God, love other people. Very simple. What's the problem, though? Can't do it. Can't do it on our own self. Amen. Can't do it by our fallen nature. Why? Because Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 makes clear that we don't love God. We hate God. We don't want anything to do with God. The only time we want God is if we're in a jam and we think, well, now, God, if you love me, you'll help me. And we'll cry out. That's it. That's it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, our minds. What do we see about our minds, about our passions? It's all about us. It's about fulfilling what I want. Can we keep those two very simple commands? Is there any way possible that an unregenerate man can keep them? Let Romans 8, verses 5 through 7 answer that question. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. That's not where Paul ends that. Indeed, it cannot. You cannot love God supremely. And you cannot love your neighbor. Because you cannot obey God in your fallen, unregenerate condition. Amen. It's impossible. There's no amount of trying. There's no amount of adding or subtracting or any other method you want to think of. The Bible says you cannot. You do not have the ability to do so. Therefore, we're all guilty. And we're all condemned before God. Because we've broken the commands of God. Those are just two. We've broken them. We cannot love Him supremely, and we do not love neighbors, our neighbor that way. And so, Romans 8 and verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the picture here is that we have no ability in ourself to justify ourself. God's holiness demands that He is the one who sets the standard, and you must meet that standard or you will perish, because His holiness demands that He judges that which is unholy. What are we going to do? Where is our hope? We're dead, we're defiant, and we're doomed. That is the state of fallen man. Maybe you believe that this evening. But do you live it? Do you live as if that's the case? How do we evangelize? How do we look at those who are lost? Now, many churches would say, they agree that man is dead, defiant, and doomed. But how they do ministry speaks to a belief often that deep down man is good. And he or she is saved by making a decision. And that's it. It's very simple. That's it. You do something, you go through a little process, and that's all that there is to it. That's why it's become not amazing grace, but boring grace. Because we're not saying that God radically transforms the lives of people. We're not telling them that they are dependent upon Him totally for their decision. People say that God's for you and Satan's against you and you have the tie-breaking vote. That is not, though, what we get out of Ephesians 2 here. Instead, we get what? Dead, defiant, and doomed. So if we preach a watered-down gospel, then that's how many false converts and disciples are made. But we must preach the gospel of grace. So we must understand grace, which brings us to the second question tonight. What is grace? What is grace? Now let's look at verse 4 and verse 5, still here in Ephesians 2. What is grace? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The great British expositor of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that the entire gospel can be summarized in two words. Verse 4, but God. That's the gospel right there. Doomed, dead, defiant, sinners. But God. But God. Sinners are dependent upon God for salvation. The doctrine of total inability makes it clear there is nothing that you can do on your own to save yourself. So when Martin Luther wrote Erasmus and said that it all hinges on grace, he wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't making some outrageous claim. That's the truth. It all hinges on grace, because if it's not for God's grace, then we await final sentencing to be cast into eternal hell. If you add 1 ounce of human ability or human entitlement in salvation, then you have destroyed grace. Sola gratia is therefore a battle cry of the Reformation, for never would we want to diminish the grace of God. We do not need some mere assistance. We need full-scale deliverance. This is grace, therefore. God. But God. That God would come and step in and rescue us, that is grace. The great theologian Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology wrote this definition for grace. Grace is the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. What do we deserve? His wrath. That He would step in and save us. That is grace. God is not obligated to show any of us this favor and this mercy. The point is that man is doomed for destruction and eternal punishment because he has violated God's law. For God to save any of us from the wrath that is to come is more than we deserve. Amen. But here's the problem. The arrogance of men to say that God owes us all grace, or that we are entitled to this grace. It's a symptom, really, also of the Western culture, where we are so used to demanding our rights and saying we're entitled to rights that we go to God and we say, we're entitled to this. You owe us this. You're obligated to give us this. That's why Paul said, have you ever seen pottery that talked back to the potter? How crazy is that picture? It's unrealistic. Well, then how can we stand, mere mortals, humans, rebels, defiant, and stand before holy God and say, God, you owe me grace. You should give it to me because I'm entitled to it. That's how crazy that is. And if you believe that, then you don't believe in grace. Because if you believe that God owes you something, then you are not a believer in the grace of God. Here's what the Bible says, and this is what God says about the way of His bestowing grace. Romans 9 and verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then Paul summarizes in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Grace, therefore, is based on the freedom that God possesses. While men want to assert their freedom, it is the freedom of God which directs the grace that He pours out on sinners. Terry Johnson has written a great definition of grace and how that if you remove the freedom of God, then you remove grace. Quote, grace is God's favor freely extended to the undeserving. We might note that when Satan and his host rebelled against God, they were cast into hell and no redemptive provision was made for them. God was not required to save them, and He chose not to save them. Neither is He obligated to save fallen humanity. Were He required to save, then grace would not be grace. It would not exist. Grace, after all, in order to be grace, must be freely given. Obligated grace is an oxymoron. Obligated grace is merely another term for justice. Justice is that which is morally required. Grace, by definition, is that which is not required, but given freely away. Amen. If God must intervene to save us, then He is obligated to do so. And if obligated to do so, His intervention becomes a matter of fairness, equity, and justice. This, however, is contrary to the whole doctrine of grace. Grace is the unrequired, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given mercy of God in Christ. Now look back at verse 4. And if you say that God owes every person the same opportunity or the same grace, that we're entitled to it, then you strip verse 4 of grace. No longer is it but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, but it would be but God because He owed us. God because He was obligated to do so. But God because we are entitled to. If we were to read that in that passage, then we would not have grace. Amen. So let's not fall into that trap and diminish what God has done. If we got what we deserved, we would receive hell. But God, because of verse 4, being rich in mercy, He saves. That's why it's amazing grace. It's amazing that God, in mercy and love, would save a wretch like me. What would be amazing about it if God's grace is something that you're entitled to or that God has to give in order to be fair? Now, I want you to look again in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Beloved, God, to save us, He gave us life when we were dead. That's why this is amazing. He performed an act of spiritual resurrection in our lives. Why did He do that? Back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. and verse number 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, and all wisdom and insight. That's the meaning of grace. He spared no expense in the salvation of His elect. He has saved us, verse 6, for the praise of His glorious grace. He has saved us for His own glory. God, in eternity past, determined that He would shower His grace upon a group of wretched, vile sinners. We could have gone after God, but we never would have. There is a bondage and there is a freedom of our wills. We are free to choose good or choose evil, but we are bound to always do evil. Why? Because our depraved mind says that which is sinful is good and it is profitable. And that which is the holiness of God would only restrict us from enjoying the pleasures of life. So we do have, quote unquote, freedom. But with that freedom, we always choose that which we are bound to choose because of our nature. You would have never come to God on your own. But His grace means that He set out to go after an innumerable amount of sinners and lavish, pour out, shower upon His grace upon them. So if you remove total depravity, if you remove the coming judgment, and you remove the nature of sovereign grace, then you remove amazing grace. And we don't need to sing that hymn anymore, because we're singing about something that we don't believe. These doctrines, though, attest to the fact that when an individual really comes to comprehend who God is, what sin really is, where fallen man is, and what the nature of God's grace is, then there is no reaction but to burst forth with thanksgiving and praise. Amen. And sing amazing grace, all praise and all glory go and be to God who is in heaven. God help us not to be ensnared with the watering down of God's grace that has become so prevalent in so many churches. The imagery has been painted over and over of how salvation is like coming to the Santa Claus at the mall and giving him a wish list. And if God does not deliver the goods, well, we move on to the next thing. That is why the health and the wealth and the prosperity gospels that are preached are so dangerous, because it promises men so many worldly things in the name of God. And what do you think happens when people don't get those things? They move on. They say God's not real, and so forth. So brothers and sisters, that's not what we want to do. Instead, we want to preach amazing grace. That God brought us life in Christ when we were dead, when we were blind, when we were miserable, when we were wretched sinners who hated Him. We hated His holiness, and we hated His grace. See, in our fallen nature, we hate grace, because it means I can't do anything. And we all, to some degree in ourselves, we want to be able to contribute something so that we can receive a little bit of the pie when it comes to praise and glory in this whole process. But grace says all praise and all glory goes to God and to Him exclusively. And when He opens our eyes and when He changed our hearts, we were flooded with love for Him who loved us first. Amen. That's what grace is. And that's why we need grace. But I want you to look at the third question for me, with me. How is grace applied? How is grace applied? Grace is the work of the Holy Trinity and the salvation of sinners. Very simply, the Father elects us, the Son redeems us, and the Spirit calls us. Look with me still in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, not in fairness, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The doctrine of election is not something whereby we should think of God as being cruel, but instead as being gracious. We are, and we were leaping into hell. Amen. But He rescued us. For any of us to be saved means that God, in eternity past, determined and decreed that He would save us. Why me? Why you? Why anybody? I can't answer that question except that God is gracious.
Amen.
And God is loving. You see, the Father has done for all of these things. He has done this for us. He is the one who is the active person in salvation. Here is God knowing what? How wicked and how sinful we are. How evil we are. And He would still save us. That's grace. That's amazing grace. The doctrine of election, therefore, is usually titled as sovereign election or unconditional election. I would like to propose another phrase. Gracious election. Because that's really what this is about. God being gracious. For the election here that we read of in these verses, that is a manifestation of God's amazing grace. This is not about God looking at you in the future and saying, you're a pretty good person. You're pretty decent. No, my friend, God set His love on you before this world was ever created. Now, many of our friends look at election as God reacting to our faith. But they actually have it backwards when it comes to election faith. Our faith is a reaction to His sovereign, gracious election. Therefore, if you remove election as God being God's free choice of saving whomever He will, then you remove the very meaning of grace. A man or a woman thinks very highly of themselves if they believe that election is simply God rewarding them for believing in Him, for choosing Him, or making a decision for Him. In fact, what you are saying is right back to where we were at the start of this. You're saying that God was obligated, or He was required, to save you because of what you chose to do. That's not grace. Not at all. Instead, though, the doctrine of gracious election is a testimony to the grace of God. That apart from Him choosing us, predestinating us, and setting His love on us, we would be stuck forever in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3.
Amen.
But God changes all of that. But not only does the Father elect us, the Son redeems us. If you look again in verse 7 and verse 8, we read of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This points us to the vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this term, redemption, in verse 7. Redemption is used for a marketplace transaction whereby a person buys or redeems an object or person in order to free from the owner. Now, if you take the atoning work of Christ and just speak of it as a generality, or as obligatory, or as just a mere possibility, you have robbed the meaning of grace. The grace of God's salvation in our lives is all bound up in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That God has provided us with a sacrifice, the payment that covers our sin debt. So often we've said this verse, yet we have really forgotten what it is teaching. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God graciously provides a Savior, a sacrifice in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We were slaves to sin, and we were unable to free ourselves from everything that is wicked, sinful, and opposed to God. And here comes Jesus, buying us with His blood. That is why He is our Redeemer, and He alone. This is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You see, the God who loves is the God who gives. And He has given us salvation through the sacrificial death of Christ. We joined the crowd that day in mocking Him and scourging Him and crucifying Him. Why? Because Jesus, by His life, by His testimony, by His perfect holiness and righteousness, does what? Exposes us.
Amen.
Shows our shortcomings. Shows our fallenness. Shows our sin. So of course we would join the chorus and say, "Be rid of Him. We do not want this perfect standard, this light which has come into the world and shows us in our darkness and exposes us. We do not want that in our fallen nature." That's why Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us."
Amen.
He died for sinners. He died for wretched, depraved sinners. Me and you. That's who we were. Why did He die for me? Why did He include me in His saving work? I do not know. But this I do know. His grace still amazes me.
Amen.
And all that I can say is with the blind man, "I once was blind, but now I see."
Amen.
How did that happen? Did that blind man sit there all those years and concentrate real hard and say, "I will see, I will see, I will see"? He might have, but he was never going to see on his own. He needed someone to come and supernaturally open his eyes. That's why Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God." He had to come. That's His amazing grace. The Father elects, the Son redeems, but it does not stop there. The Spirit calls us effectually unto salvation. Look still in chapter 1 at verse 11 with me. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." This is the effectual, irresistible call, the melting of the heart, the opening of the eyes, life to the dead man. Being born again is not something you do. For many years, that's certainly what I was taught and heard preached from pulpits, that you do this and this and this and this, and you will be born again. No, we're born again, and then we believe.
Yeah.
We have to be changed. We have to be totally changed. We must have an old nature put away and a new nature. We must become a new creature in Christ. Cannot birth yourself. You do not believe and will yourself to be a Christian and then have a, quote-unquote, born-again experience. Friend, this is what happens. The Spirit of God supernaturally takes the dead, wretched, sin cursed corpse and imparts life, making it a new creature in Christ. Which is why we read in chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is grace that caused us to believe, for faith itself is a grace that comes from God. No person woke up one morning and said, I think today I'll believe. No, it came when the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, you can see the effects of the wind, but you don't know when it will come or where it goes. He says, that is the Spirit. You don't know when He will come, but when He does, when He comes and changes a person, you will know it. Because you can't help but notice when the dead are made alive. No man is born of blood or of the will of the flesh or of man, John 1:13 says, but of God. Amen. Why is that? Verse 9, so that no one may boast, so that no human receives credit or praise or glory. All of it goes to God. This is the converting power of God's amazing grace. Now this evening, the first hymn we sang, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? And the last hymn we sang, Amazing Grace. They are written by two different authors who came from two different theological backgrounds. And yet, they both wrote the same thing. They both wrote about God's amazing grace. They were theologically accurate hymns. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And then, the other hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amen. Now, Amazing Grace was written by John Newton, who's a Calvinist. And Can It Be was written by an Arminian, Charles Wesley, who has been often said that his hymns were much better than his sermons and his theology. They come from two different point of views. And yet, they both speak of what God did in salvation. Did you notice the similarities? They both speak of the passive nature of the sinner. We're a wretch. We're lost. We're blind. We're in prison. We're enslaved. That's where we are. We don't have to do anything to get to those places. That's who we are by virtue of being human sinners. But who's the active person here? It's God. Amen. It is God who saved a wretch like me. It is God who found me. It is God who made me see. Or as Charles Wesley says, it is God who diffused the quickening ray, who unshackled me, who freed me. What was left to do then but to rise, go forth, and follow Him?
Amen.
That's why Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you.
Amen.
That's grace. And that is why the Reformers preached grace alone. Now, it is amazing grace if we believe truly in what grace is. It will be boring grace if it's just merely self-help, being a little better, walking the aisle and making a decision and thinking no more about it, then it is boring grace. Because it hasn't, what? It hasn't done anything. It hasn't changed me. But it's amazing grace when God comes and saves a sinner.
Amen.
Purely for His own glory and His own honor. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. Why? So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Amen.
Which is what we read in verse 6 of Ephesians 1. He has predestined, He has chosen us, He has saved us to the praise of His glorious grace. Brothers and sisters, may we stand firm upon sola gratia. By grace alone are we saved. Not of human merit, not of human will, not of human achievement, but solely because of God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we understand. We totally understand this evening why, after the Apostle Paul, through 11 chapters in Romans, as he talks about man's sinfulness, being justified by faith, and going in the blessed doctrine of sovereign gracious election, why he finished Romans 11 by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." What else can we say? How else can we describe it? The human mind could never comprehend nor understand why a holy God would determine to save sinners. I know myself, Father, and I know the own sinfulness, wickedness, and evil in my life in the past, and the temptations that I still battle day to day. I know there is no good in me except Christ.
Yeah.
I don't understand why you would save a sinner like me, or any of us here tonight, for we all would confess the same thing. But we do want to praise you for your glorious grace. We want to thank you for reaching down and saving us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Amen.